Well, we were finishing up a steak dinner, one of my favorite restaurants. Was popping a few more peanuts before we got up to leave. And I told Lisa, I said, "Did you see who just came in?" She said, "Yeah, I recognized him." So we stood up to leave. I turned and looked. He wouldn't make eye contact, and we walked out. It was the latest person that I had to deal with about a year ago that had lied to me, cheated me, wouldn't keep his word, and I had to deal with forgiveness and finally just completely let it go and began an exercise of praying God's best for him, that somewhere he can get recovered. There are a few things I wanted to say, a few things I wanted to snidely do, but knew that that would not advance the kingdom and not help him out of where he was. And so it's something that I thought I had complete victory over. It was in the past until it presented itself right there. We had some kind of storm, I guess, before that, and I saw him pull through my neighborhood looking for work. And that was another test. And so now when I see a truck similar to his, it's a reminder. It's a reminder, have you forgiven? It's a reminder, are you really praying God's best? We all have that, don't we? One day Joseph looked up, and before him were those brothers. Some who literally wanted to kill him, planned on killing him if there had not been intervention by another brother, the oldest, who had to give an account for all that had happened. So he had a moral responsibility. They didn't recognize him because they didn't expect him. I was at went back to my school a few years ago for a Bible conference type thing. Slipped in one night, heard some speakers, and I was standing in the hallway, and the main professor that was walking by that had led the whole program of my last degree, and I'd been in his office a lot and all, but he was not expecting me to be there, had not seen me in several years, and he walked right past me, looked at me, nodded, and kept going. He was just a friendly nod like, hello. Had no idea who I was because he wasn't expecting me there. They were not expecting Joseph. They pretty well figured he's probably dead by now or the bottom of some slave market as we sold him into slavery. He's clean shaven. They have their patriarch beards on. They're Semitic. He recognized them right off. He counted them. He pretty well, because of the aging process, my, have you, how you've changed, but I still recognize you. And he began to, there's Reuben, there's Simeon. And he's going down and he's counting them, but the youngest brother's not there. What has happened? Did Daddy take him under wing and give him a coat, and was he favored? Have they killed him as well? He didn't know. Is Dad dead now? He was getting on up in years. He didn't know. He wanted to know. He longed to know. So there he looks at those brothers, and they are clueless because they have bowed down to the ground before him. I want to ask you to do a little exercise this morning, and I promise you the ushers are not going to come take your wallet. But if you would, close your eyes for a moment and pretend you are Joseph, and you're dressed in fine Egyptian linen, standing high on a platform. And there before you are your 10 brothers. They look weak. They look nervous. Then your mind flashes back to the last time you saw them. You remember the anger in their eyes, the vicious way they tore that special robe off of you and then threw you into the dry well. As you begged for mercy and they were laughing, that is still ringing in your ears all these years. Then you go back to the arduous journey over to Egypt, your years as a slave, wondering if you would ever see your father again. Then being falsely accused and thrown into prison and forgotten. Think what you might say to these men who've caused you such pain. You have power over their lives. Just pause and reflect on that. Okay, open your eyes. The human response is take revenge. The human response is to give it back. To say, I'm Joseph. You almost killed me. You sold me as a slave. Why should I give you anything to eat? Pack it up, head back, and die a slow death of starvation. That would be a just response. They would reap what they had sown. They would get what they had given out. But God's grace gave Joseph the power to do what was right, not what was natural. What is natural is usually the wrong thing to do. Usually in a situation, what we think of as, this is what I'll do, if we'll just put that on hold, time out, pause it, and then think, now what is the opposite of that? That's usually the spiritual thing to do. That's usually the right thing to do in God's eyes. And so with Joseph, he had the grace, the wisdom, and the ability to say no to revenge. But you know, as I read this story way back, and knowing one day we're going to get to chapter 42, and we're going to get to this, there's a lot here. But there's one thing that jumps out at me that I said, I've got to try to figure the answer to this one question. And it's in verse 24 as we closed our scripture reading this morning, the last sentence, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. My question for months has been, why Simeon? Why Simeon? There are 10 of them. Why Simeon? You know, I immediately went back and said, now I think he's Leah's. Let me look. I think he's the second born. Sure enough, there's Judah. And then Simeon, he's the second born. So he's from the competing line there. He's a stepbrother. His mother is Leah. The one that wasn't as favored is Rachel, who's Joseph's mother. So I started trying to look at the dynamics of that. And said, okay, that doesn't tell me much. And then I dug over and said, all right, it's got to be when he's sold into slavery, when they threw him in the pit. But it's not there because we don't know who was behind what. All we know is Reuben stepped up and Reuben tried to spare his neck so that they wouldn't kill him. And it's because of Reuben. And we read it again this morning. Reuben reminded them, you should have listened to me. But the old Hebrew rabbis, the Midrash, tradition, they believe and they say, and it's tradition, we can't take it to the bank spiritually, but they firmly believe, several sources, that it was Simeon who said, look, here comes that dreamer. We know they said it, but they attribute it to him. They attribute it to Simeon as the one who grabbed him and ripped his robe off of him. Simeon the one who threw him in the pit, and Simeon is the one who wanted to kill him. He's capable of it. Some believe he was only a teenager when he and Levi went and had genocide on the whole city of Shechem and slaughtered all of the Shechemites, he and Levi. Some believe that Joseph locks him up because he thinks, you know, if he and Levi get together, they're going to come back and there's going to be a massacre here in Egypt. We're not exactly sure why Simeon, but that could very well be the reason. It could very well be that he's the hothead. He's the one that is the most vicious and bitter and angry and has the biggest problem. And so when it's all said and done, Joseph says, you know, you need a little extra attention. So I'm going to take Simeon, perhaps the one that had wronged him the most, and I'm going to keep him here. Now we're talking when the story opens here in verse 1 of chapter 42. And Jacob's at the age now that some of us are approaching where you just kind of say what you think. You don't just sugarcoat it anymore. You know, why are you guys standing around looking at each other? And it could be translated other ways in the Hebrew, but basically is, why, you know, we're starving to death. We know there's food in Egypt. You need to get down there. And so as the chapter opens, and Jacob kind of chides them here, they have to take the journey. All 10 of them. He keeps Benjamin back. Maybe he's already suspected that there was something underhanded with Joseph's disappearance, and that maybe he's already just kind of discerned that. We don't know. But he wants to keep Benjamin close by because he's the second son of the beloved wife, Rachel. She only had 2 sons and she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. It's a 250 to 300 mile journey. It's not an easy journey from where they are to where they're headed. 250 to 300 miles round trip. Commentators say it probably would round trip take some 6 weeks to go and to come. And so they've made the trek, they're there. But we know that grain is stored in several cities. We don't know how the setup is for them to actually buy the grain, if they would go to one of those cities, and it just so happens that on that particular day when they show up, Joseph shows up. But when they see Joseph, they bow before him. And verse 6 reminds us of what we're calling Joseph's greatness. Notice verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now he could recount 20 years ago what they had done to him. He could remember how sharing his dreams about one day they would bow down before him created jealousy and resentment and hatred. And then in chapter 37 and verse 7, he recounts that. And chapter 37 verse 9, the second dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him, which indicated that also his parents would be bowing down to him. And so as he shared that in a naive way, they were angry with him. But he knew he was destined for greatness by these dreams. It was ingrained in his soul. The turn of events that happened following that seemed to betray that, seemed to deny that, but he held on to that promise. And someone has well said, never doubt in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. Back in the light of that experience, he had a word. Now he went through darkness. He's come out on the other side, but he's facing the greatest test of his existence now. It is the test to take these brothers that are a big mess, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. We're all messes, okay? We're all messes, and we just dress up and clean up and try to look presentable and act right and come and worship. But deep down, there are messes in our lives or our families or our past, and we have to deal with these messes. And so here are these brothers, and they're bowing low before him, and no doubt he could remember those dreams. Yes, my dreams are being fulfilled, but not completely. Because in my dream, the sun, moon, and stars, mom and dad, are here. And so, more family is to come to bow down before me. So we move from his greatness to what stands out here, because it almost seems that he's bitter the way he treats them. And so, let's think about now Joseph's gruffness. I mean, he's putting it on them. He's putting it on them thick, because when they come and they're going to buy this grain, he singles them out. It's kind of like you're going through customs and you're tired and you just want to get that done. And all of a sudden they call you to the side and they want to go through your luggage and they want to do this, want to do that. And you get tied up, and then you get a little nervous because, you know, is this thing going to keep going in the wrong direction? And what's going to come of this? So, when he says, "You are spies," that means you're going to die. Spies come into the land. That means there's an enemy army that's going to attack us. You're the first wave to kind of see what is going on, where the vulnerability is. You're going to die. We're not going to let you leave and go give a report. We're going to kill you. And so they knew that they were in danger of their lives at this point. Now think about them as they come before him. Now, with the exception of Benjamin now, they're a pretty messed up bunch of people. And we're talking about the patriarchs. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel that we read about through Scripture. Think about this. Those that think, oh, you got to be perfect for God to use you and you got to have it all together. No, you don't. Sons 2 and 3, we've already mentioned, Simeon and Levi, were guilty of premeditated genocide and the slaughter of the unsuspecting Shechemites. Went there and completely destroyed them. That's chapter 34. Now let's think about number one son, Reuben. He commits incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to gain superiority over his father, Jacob. That's in chapter 35, after 34 and all of that slaughter and genocide. Chapter 35, verse 22, you can find that. And then you take the whole basket of them, all 10, and they strip Joseph, beat him, throw him into a pit with the intent to kill him. The intent, they're going to slaughter him and leave him for dead, which was only averted by God's precise timing of a slave caravan, a trade caravan coming by where they could sell him for silver into slavery. But we're not through. That's just sons 1, 2, and 3, and then the whole group. Now let's go to son number 4, Judah. Judah impregnates his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. Chapter 38. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel now. And so, by any estimation, these patriarchs-to-be were less than promising as bearers of the promise of Abraham, of the ones that were going to be the covenant nation that would emerge from Egypt at the Exodus. These 10 had a lot of problems that need to be resolved before they can go on and be the people that God is going to bless and God is going to use. And they do get it resolved and they do go on. And that's the beauty of the wisdom of Joseph as he deals with them. And today there may be some here, you've got some things that need to be resolved so you can go on with God. You got some things, some baggage, some stuff that hadn't been dealt with. It can be dealt with. And you can go on with God. You thought you just had some baggage till you read their mail. You know, God didn't have to keep messing with this messy bunch. He could have raised up new patriarchs. Look what he does with Joseph. He doesn't use Joseph as a patriarch. And of all of them, I mean, he's the one that seems to be squeaky clean. God bypasses him and takes his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and uses them to head tribes. So it's no problem for God to go around that. They had oppressed Joseph, and now Joseph, not to get revenge, but to get them to a place that they would repent, come clean, get right with God, be broken before Him. Joseph is now oppressing them. When he had come to them one time, they had accused him of spying on them for daddy, and now he's accusing them of being spies. They had thrown him into a pit. And now he throws them into prison. They're getting back what they have dished out. Most of all, he's wanting to determine, we believe at this point, is my brother still alive? Is my father still alive? I know you've mentioned them, but I really want to know. And so, with a brilliance, Joseph's messing with their minds. He's working them over really good. And he's going to do this for 3 days, and then he shocks them. Because when he calls them after those 3 days, if you didn't catch it, it's pretty obvious in verse 18. He says here, on the third day, do this and live, for I fear Elohim. Whoop. I fear God. But he uses the Hebrew name for God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. He says, I fear Elohim. And all of a sudden here is this gruff prime minister who doesn't, obviously, because he's using an interpreter and they don't realize he can speak fluent Hebrew, his mother's native tongue, that he's there and he says through the interpreter, I fear Elohim. And so he stuns them. He says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. So what's interesting here in this chapter, not one time did we find those 10 brothers mentioning God. They talk about dad, they talk about the brother, they talk about Canaan. They don't mention God. But Joseph introduces God and he announces that he fears God. And so now their heads are swimming. Here is this pagan viceroy, and he's talking about their God. He's talking about Elohim. Then Joseph decided, instead of all of them staying and one getting to go, which I'm sure while they were in jail, in prison, probably house arrest, it probably wasn't a dungeon, it wasn't the same word that's used that Joseph had when he was incarcerated. But I imagine those guys were thinking, I'll stay here. I don't want to go tell Daddy. I don't want to go face Dad and tell him what a mess has happened here and maybe have to come clean about Joseph. I'll be glad to stay here. And all of a sudden now, after he drops Elohim on them, he turns the table and he said, no, I'm not going to send one back. I'm going to send all of you back and I'm just going to keep one of you here. And so one brother is to remain. And of course we know that it's Simeon. And before their eyes, they see him bind Simeon. I think it would be pretty safe to say that he had him bound in the exact same posture that he was bound by those slave traders as he left. Something that they had never gotten out of their mind. Their guilt had haunted them and bothered them. And so we find here that Reuben rebukes them and he says, you know, here's what's going on and we shouldn't have done that. But Joseph has questions. And so he inflicts this pain. This is a strategy to kind of squeeze out of them what's really in their hearts. He wants to know what's going on there. And so he pretends to be a stranger. Verse 7, where do you come from? And they're very straightforward. They tell him, verse 7, we've come to buy food. And then verse 9, you are spies. He digs deeper here. And they say, we're the sons of one man. And he begins to realize that they're probably telling the truth because they're coming at it again. And they're mentioning that their father's alive, Benjamin's alive. And so he knows that still they could be lying. And so he keeps the pressure on down here in verse 14. Now, three times he hits them with word, the last thing they want to hear, you are spies. And again, verse 14, you are spies. And then he says in verse 15, you're not going to leave this place till your brother comes here. And as we said, they're in custody, verse 17, for 3 days. And he says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. It worked. It worked. It set them on the process of dealing with the guilt that they had been carrying now for 20 years. The guilt they had never dealt with because they had kept it under the rug. They'd kept it in the dark. And until we get the guilt out in the open and we confess it, we'll never be free. We will be bound. Then, verses 21 and 22, we see it working. Because they say we are truly guilty concerning our brother. They start a discussion going. And so Joseph has his plan working. His gruffness is not to do what you and I would do. Give them a piece of our mind that we can't afford to lose. The last thing I want you to see is his grace. His grace. Because he sends them on his way, on their way. He releases them. And probably knowing his dad as well as he did, he knew if they all got free, he'd probably never see him again. So he had to keep one there. And Simeon, I believe, just me, it's my personal opinion that I greatly value, is the fact that he was the one that needed the most work. He was the one that was the hothead. He was the one that was the murderer. He's the one that wanted to actually kill him, and on and on and on. And so he has him there so he can do a little more on him. You know, revenge is sweet, but then it sours. And so he wanted to go God's way. They had gotten revenge on their little bratty brother, the favored one who had ratted them out to dad. But that revenge had turned sour. That guilt had been eating them alive. And now Joseph's helping them to get that to the surface and get it out and to deal with it. Here's some principles we can take with us today. They're not going to be on the screen. You can jot them down and parts of them if you want to. The first principle is, when someone wrongs us, we're to forgive unconditionally. What do you mean? No strings attached. I'll forgive when. I'll forgive if. No, we just forgive unconditionally. Even though that person may never admit, I did anything wrong. I wronged you. I shouldn't have said this. I shouldn't have done that. Or would you forgive me? Well, I'll forgive you if you ask me to forgive you, if you own up to what... No, we're just to forgive. We're to forgive unconditionally. The man in the steakhouse never came to me and said, look, I lied to you. I did this. I told you, da, 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 da. And God's convicted me. Well, you know, that's probably never going to happen. That's between him and God. And others that have wronged me, and others that have wronged you. And, you know, Forgiveness Friday was a couple of days ago on the Christian radio station, and people were calling in. Ladies calling in about being abused by fathers, and on the things went, and how they had to deal with that forgiveness, how they worked through that. And I think about somebody doing me wrong, and I'm thinking, you know, that is so Mickey Mouse. That is so wimpy compared to what some people deal with and having to work through forgiveness. So it's a beautiful picture here. Joseph's a beautiful picture because he has forgiven them. He could have revealed himself, but he wants God's best for them. So he's going to work with them and work them through this process and take them from where they are to where they need to be. He has that opportunity. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he's giving out now. He's not looking to receive. When we pray the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And then Jesus went on to comment about the model prayer. And he said, if you don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Same way you forgive others, same way God's going to forgive you. And you say, yeah, but God, you know, you're talking about those other people. You're not talking about my situation. Oh, yeah, he is. Well, God, this just doesn't sound right. Well, he said it. Second principle, granting forgiveness and praying and hoping for justice are not incompatible concepts. In other words, if someone has wronged us, we are to leave it with God. God will even the score. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then down in verse 19 of Romans 12, he said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Joseph wanted justice, and as prime minister, Joseph could have made sure that it happened. In his case, what he wanted was that his brothers' hearts would change. So to achieve his goals, he uses tough love. And so praying, loving, forgiving our enemies, and at the same time, we pray that God will work all of that to bring justice. Third, or was that third? Well, I missed two. Two's very important. How did I miss two? I knew something was going on. If you're OCD or CDO, then you're going to be all messed up here. But what was going to be two can be three now, or if you want to wait and make it four. But here it is. True forgiveness does not mean we will not continue to experience some negative emotions. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. That just means that this thing is deeper than you realize. It's real. And so when we truly forgive, that doesn't mean we're not going to feel that resentment anymore, being put out, maybe some anger. I personally believe, and I could be very wrong, but I personally believe that's what Jesus was talking about when he was asked, you know, do we forgive seven times? Feel pretty good about it. Give me any seven times. He said, no. 70 times 7, 490 times. And that, you know, you think about it and that is absurd. Somebody's going to come sock you in the nose and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, I shouldn't have done that, I meant it, but I shouldn't have done it, and you just made me mad, and your nose just sticking out there, just invited it. I forgive you. Next thing you know, pow, he hits you again. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't know, I just like hitting you in the nose, and it's wrong, and you're bleeding, and forgive me. And then pow, he does it again, pow, and pow, and pow, and your nose just pulverized, and he keeps coming back, forgive me, 490 times. That's just kind of silly, isn't it? You think about it. Somebody's going to keep doing it. You're going to keep forgiving. You know, it's just kind of like something's in a loop and it just keeps playing. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. It could be. It could be. What I'm thinking he's talking about is the fact that we relive it when we least think about it. You're driving down the road. You're minding your own business. You got the Christian radio station on. You just heard a little devotional and you said, wow, that's so cool. And then a song comes on and you're just like, you know, God is so good. And then there goes that truck that reminds you of that person. Amen? And the emotions start up again. And you say, what's this? I forgave them. I've said I forgive you. When I see them, I act right, but I'm feeling that resentment again. I'm back reliving it. And boy, if I was there right now, I would add something I didn't say that day. And I would just, what is that? 70 times 7. God, I have forgiven them, but now I'm worked up again. Now my blood pressure's going up. I'm getting a headache, a tension headache, whatever. God, again, I forgive them. I forgive them. God, I ask you to bless them. God, I pray your best for them, which is where we're going in just a minute. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that forgiveness, true forgiveness, does not mean that you're going to have some negative emotions come. You don't wait till you feel like it. You'll never feel like it, I don't think. You just do it by faith. And then maybe the feelings will come, the emotions will come later. But it may have to be a 70 times 7. There'll be some negative emotions. It can get confusing at times. And then as I said a moment ago, granting forgiveness and praying and hoping for justice are not incompatible concepts. And then the fourth principle, when we have been wronged by someone. And I should have asked you this morning, if you've never been wronged and never had a problem with forgiveness, don't stick around. You don't need the sermon. But I found that we've all been wronged and we all struggle with forgiveness. So that's why I didn't do that. When we have been wronged by someone who has not admitted it, who hasn't come for forgiveness, we should have as our primary concern, not that they own up to it, not that they come and say, I'm sorry. Our primary concern should be their relationship with God. That really gets the perspective, that gets it in focus. Whether they ever make it right, whether they ever come to me, is peanuts, Mickey Mouse, compared to eternity in their relationship with God. Are they really saved? Are they really going to heaven? Is their interaction with the preacher or a Christian, as you are known, going to so influence them that they are going to come to the place that they realize they need Christ? That there was something different about your response than all the other people they've cheated or wronged in the past. So, when we've been wronged by someone who's not admitted it or sought forgiveness, we should have as our primary concern that person's relationship with God. Because Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And an eternity without Christ is the most horrible thing. And so we need to think of that person and their relationship with God and say, God, as I think of them, as I see the truck, as I run into them at the restaurant, whatever, that it's a reminder that I need to keep praying for them. I need to pray for them now. God, I'm not talking about going on and put your hand on them and praying in public, but I'm talking about you getting off and you in your heart praying again that, God, I pray that because our paths have crossed and kind of conflicted and crashed or whatever, but God, I pray that you will so work in their life. We've mentioned before Corrie Ten Boom. I want to read you, in closing, a section out of her book, Tramp for the Lord. I think it's so fitting right here. Corrie Ten Boom said, "I wish I could say that after a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I had learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me and on to others. But they don't. If there's one thing I've learned since I've passed my 80th birthday, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. I recall the time, and I was almost 70, when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that, having been able to forgive the guards in Ravensbrück, forgiving Christian friends would be child's play. It wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside. But at last I asked God again to work His miracle in me, and again it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then, why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night rehashing the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me do it. But the next night I woke up again. They talked so sweetly too. Never a hint of what they were planning, Father, I cried in alarm. Help me. Then it was another secret of forgiveness became evident. It is not enough to simply say, I forgive you. I must also begin to live it out. And in my case, that meant acting as though their sins, like mine, were buried in the depths of the deepest sea. If God could remember them no more, and He said, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17, then neither should I. And the reason the thoughts kept coming back to me was that I kept turning their sin over in my mind. And so I discovered another of God's principles. We can trust God not only for our emotions, but also for our thoughts. As I asked Him to renew my mind, He also took away my thoughts. He still had more to teach me, however, even from this single episode. Many years later, after I had passed my 80th birthday, an American friend came to visit me in Holland. As we sat in my little apartment and barn, he asked me about those people from long ago who had taken advantage of me. It is nothing, I said, a little smugly. It's all forgiven. By you, yes, he said. But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? They say there is nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. No matter what they say, though, I can prove they were wrong. And I went eagerly to my desk. See, I have it in black and white. I saved all their letters, and I can show you where Corrie, my friend, slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the drawer. Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Yet are the sins of your friends etched in black and white? For an astonishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away. Forgive me for preserving all of these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out those letters, curling now with age, and fed them all into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. Forgive us our trespasses, Jesus taught us to pray, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of His mercy. What more He would teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I didn't know, but tonight's was good news enough. Forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. The forgiveness of Jesus not only takes away our sins, it makes them as if they had never been. Let's pray.